We'll start reading at chapter 26, verse 1. But first, let's pray together. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that as Matthew opens your word to us, you would instruct us sinners in your ways and give us humble hearts to listen and obey. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defence. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defence against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Thanks, Sarah. Please keep that open as we continue tonight in the book of Acts. Acts is the story, isn't it, of the early church, the story of the good news about Jesus spreading across the Mediterranean, the origins of Christianity in some ways. And as we come to these chapters tonight, I want to start with a question. Did Paul invent Christianity? Did Paul invent Christianity? You'll have seen that earlier. That might seem like a strange question to ask, but actually it's a reasonably common opinion in the world around us today. It's an accusation that is sometimes thrown at Christianity. "I like Jesus," people say. "It's Paul I've got a problem with. You know, Jesus brought this message of love, and then Paul came along with his teaching about sin and judgment. Jesus started a movement. Paul institutionalized it and turned it into a religion." The impression people sometimes give is that Paul kind of hijacked Christianity for his own purposes. Paul used Jesus for his own ends. And it's a serious accusation, isn't it? Maybe one you've heard people bring up. And actually, suspicion of the Apostle Paul is nothing new. You know, Paul took the message about Jesus across the Roman Empire. Though he was a former Pharisee, his message was rejected by the Jewish community. People saw him bring a new and a strange message. And in general, they kind of saw Paul and his community as a sect. It didn't seem to fit neatly into the religious marketplace of the day. And what is worse, Paul had a pretty checkered reputation, didn't he? He's in and out of prison. His arrival in the city is usually accompanied by riots not long after. So Paul's faced suspicion before. And in many ways, the passage we're looking at tonight is a written defense of Paul and his ministry. See, in some ways, our passage isn't really necessary for the narrative. You know, if you look at how the last section ends, so look at Acts 25:12. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." And then look at how our passage ends, Acts 26:32. "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." In a sense, you could take the whole section out, couldn't you? And actually, the narrative would flow smoothly. So why has Luke included it here? Well, in this section, Paul defends himself and his ministry before King Agrippa. And Luke records it here so that we can hear Paul's defense. We can understand Paul's role in God's unfolding purposes. And as we look together tonight at Paul's model and his message and his ministry, it turns out actually not that Paul has hijacked Jesus, but really that Jesus has hijacked Paul. It wasn't that Paul has used Jesus for his own ends, but that Jesus is using Paul for his own ends. Paul's an important servant in God's unfolding plan of salvation. So let's get going, and we start by looking at Paul's model, following Jesus' path. And we need to kind of get ourselves into the story and get familiar with these characters. Festus is the Roman governor of Judea, and he's brand new to the job, taking up his post in 59 AD. His predecessor, Felix, had been the governor 7 years. And one of the things that Festus inherited from Felix when he took over was the imprisoned Paul. He'd been sat there in prison in Caesarea for 2 years under Felix. So when Festus shows up, he's got to decide what to do with him. And the problem is, Festus can't really get his head around Paul. Paul's a Roman citizen, so Festus gives him a formal trial to try and get to the bottom of things. But there's no criminal charges that come up against Paul. The accusations all seem to be religious. It is the Jewish religious leaders who are pressing charges. And as far as Festus is concerned, it's like listening to a foreign language. All this talk about a dead man called Jesus, who Paul is claiming is alive. He tries to send Paul to Jerusalem to sort of get him off his hands, but Paul appeals to Caesar. Festus is stuck, isn't he? Now, you can't release him, but neither does he want to send him to Rome without some kind of charge. And then along comes King Agrippa. He's the Jewish king, responsible for some territory further north. Probably he's turned up to kind of welcome Festus to the post. Agrippa's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the Herod of Jesus' birth. And King Agrippa was in the loop with the Jewish community and their religion. So when Agrippa and Bernice turn up, Festus sees a nice way of dealing with his Paul problem. He brings Paul before them, not as a formal trial in some ways, but in order to establish what he should write to Caesar when he sends him to Rome. And the main conclusion from this interaction before King Agrippa is that Paul is innocent. That's so clear, isn't it? If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, there'd be no reason to send him to Rome. He might be accused and heading to Rome for trial, but he's done nothing wrong. He's an innocent sufferer. And perhaps as we've kind of heard the story this evening, we have a sense of deja vu. Haven't we seen this somewhere before? And I think Luke is very deliberately trying to draw a parallel between Jesus and Paul. You know, how does Luke end his first volume, Luke's Gospel? Well, Jesus' trial, isn't it? How does he end his second volume, Acts, with Paul's trial? And there's some striking similarities. The characters are very similar. Jesus stood before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And less than 30 years later, Paul stands before the Roman governor, Festus. Pilate, stuck for what to do with Jesus, sends him to Herod, the Jewish king. That Herod was the son of Herod the Great. Festus, stuck to do with what to do with Paul, sends him to Agrippa, the Jewish king, great-grandson of Herod the Great. In fact, Luke tells us in his gospel that it was the unjust trial of Jesus that brought Pilate, the Roman governor, and Herod, the Jewish king, together. He said that was the day they became friends, and before that they were enemies. And so too with Festus and Agrippa. You know, how do they meet? How do they start their relationship? Well, as they meet to decide Paul's future. And the accusers look very similar, don't they? Jesus accused by the Jewish leaders and elders, chief priests and teachers of the law. And who accuses Paul 30 years later? The chief priests and elders of the Jews. The characters are the same. The outcome is the same. An innocent man sent on towards judgment. Pilate tried to wash his hands of Jesus, didn't he? Three times he declared his innocence in Luke's gospel. He said to the crowds, "I find no basis for a charge against him." To the Jewish leaders, "I find no basis for your charges." To the chanting crowds, "What crime has this man committed?" And Festus does exactly the same. He tries to kind of palm off responsibility for Paul. And three times again in our passage, Paul's innocence is declared. Festus says to Agrippa, "He's done nothing deserving of death." They say together at the end of all this, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." And Agrippa's final word, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." We should feel a sense of deja vu. Luke's point here is that Paul is following in Jesus' path. Far from kind of blazing off on a path of his own choosing, Paul is faithfully walking the path laid down by his master. Paul has gone from a persecutor to the persecuted. Paul's gone from a respected part of the establishment to the misunderstood outsider. Now, the older I get, the more I realise that my mannerisms and my posture and my ways of doing things reflect my father. I try to deny it, but there's not really much point. You know, and we often talk, don't we, of being cut from the same mould, of being a chip off the old block. Well, Paul is not starting something new. And it's not that he's kind of shaping Jesus according to his mould. It's quite the opposite, isn't it? Paul is cut of exactly the same mould as the Lord. See, Christianity is founded on Christ. And that means actually there's only one true mould. The only authentic path is the path of the Lord Jesus. Think of some of the things that Jesus said to his disciples. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. See, when it comes to Christianity, there's only one true mold, and it wasn't created by Paul. There's only one true path, and it wasn't Paul who first walked it. It's the Lord Jesus. And this has a couple of implications, important implications for us. Firstly, we must beware versions of Christianity that the world loves and applauds. They've always existed. They seem very attractive, don't they? They seem to offer all the gain without the pain. But true Christianity follows Christ. It knows what persecution means. It knows what it is to suffer, though innocent. And secondly, we must ask ourselves, are we willing to follow this same path? You know, it seems, doesn't it, to some degree, that in the UK, hostility to Orthodox Christianity is increasing. You know, relative to the rest of the world, it's still very mild, and it's mainly slander or loss of reputation. But it can be tempting, can't it, to look at the prospect of suffering for being Christians, to look at the prospect of real persecution, of suffering even though we've done nothing wrong, and to think that that is abnormal and that we need to find some way to avoid it. But here in Jesus and in Paul, his servants, we see that actually persecution is the normal state of affairs for followers of Jesus. Many Christians around the world today are very aware of that. Are we willing to join with them when the time comes? To join with Paul in being willing to suffer for the gospel? To follow together the path that Jesus has walked ahead of us? Was Christianity invented by Paul? Well, that suggests, doesn't it, that Jesus was kind of modelled or moulded by Paul. But in fact, we see here that it's exactly the reverse. Jesus is Paul that's moulded by Jesus. So we turn then from Paul's model to Paul's message. Paul's message. Jesus' resurrection, the fulfilment of God's promises. And this, I think, is where the charge is often levelled at Paul. You know, that his message is a new message, a message he's made up. Well, let's have a look at it. You know, the essence here of Paul's message is very clearly the resurrection, isn't it? We've seen this in 1 Corinthians. It's a message about Jesus' resurrection from the dead and about our resurrection from the dead. Now, Festus is not a religious man, certainly not in terms of the Jewish religion. But we can see his claims about... We can see that, even as an outsider, he can see that the resurrection is at the heart of Paul's message. So look at verse 19. You know, this is the language of an outsider looking in. It says, instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. Well, for an outsider, he's got it, hasn't he? That's at the heart of the Christian faith. At the heart of Paul's message is the claim that Jesus is alive. We see it again in Paul's summary. So look at chapter 26, verse 22. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah, that is Jesus, would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. See, Paul's claim isn't just that Jesus' resurrection happened as a real event, but that it has enormous implications. Jesus is the first to rise from the dead, he says here. And through his death and resurrection, we can look forward to the same future. We can turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can receive forgiveness for our sins and be part of the people that God is preparing for his new creation. It's quite a message, isn't it? The question is it Paul's? Is it new? Is it something that he's cooked up? Because we're very suspicious of new messages, aren't we? You know, we doubt that anything can really capture the truth if it only appeared yesterday and no one's really heard of it. Think of how eager companies are to announce when they were established. You know, established 1892, whatever it might be. Why do they want people to know that? Well, they're saying you can trust us. You know, we're no new fad that's just popped up. We're tried and tested. And we don't want to be duped, do we? We want the real deal. We don't want to give our lives to something if it turns out to be a sideshow. And what Paul wants to make really clear here is that his message is no sideshow. It's no new fad. The message of life through the death and resurrection of Jesus is actually the fulfillment of God's promises. It's what God's work in the past has been building up to. It's right at the heart of God's plans and purposes in his world. And he explains that in chapter 26, verse 4. So look down at those verses with me. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Do you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, look, I'm familiar with the Jewish religion. I know it inside out. And I haven't chucked it in. Now, I've come to realize that what's happened in Jesus Christ is the hope God's people have been looking forward to. Jesus is the answer to God's promises over generations. So 700 years before Jesus comes, the prophet Isaiah speaks of a suffering servant who would die for the sins of others. 600 years or so before Jesus comes, the prophet Daniel speaks about the hope of resurrection and life after death. 1,000 years before Jesus comes, or thereabouts, God promises David a coming Messiah, his chosen king whose reign would never end. You see, Paul's message about Jesus doesn't come out of the blue. Jesus has always been at the heart of God's plan. This message is no sideshow. It's not a distraction. It's the main event. So we mustn't get drawn in by this idea that, you know, Jesus came along with one message, a message about love and acceptance, and then Paul corrupted it with all this talk of Jesus' death and resurrection and sin and judgment and repentance. Neither must we get drawn in by the idea that Christianity started 2,000 years ago from scratch. Now, Paul's message, the gospel that is focused on Jesus' death and resurrection, is where all of God's promises have been pointing. It's the main event. And it's through this message, this gospel, that we receive forgiveness of sins. It's through this that we turn from darkness to light. It's no new fad. Well, we've seen Paul's model and his message. Lastly, we come to Paul's ministry, a servant and witness of Jesus. And as Paul, you know, stands there before Agrippa, he tells his story again. Now, this is the third time we've heard it in the book of Acts. Luke describes the events originally back in chapter 9, and then Paul has already recounted it once. So why do we get it again here? Well, Paul's story is important because it tells us this isn't his agenda. He's got no vested interest. He's been called and commissioned by Jesus. Actually, when it comes to Paul, it's Jesus that is calling the shots. Now, sure, Paul used to have an agenda, didn't he? He was a religious zealot, ready to kill in order to protect the Jewish religion. Paul jumped to the conclusion that Jesus was an imposter, a pretender. And he and his cronies travelled the country trying to silence anyone associated with the name of Jesus. And Jesus quite literally stopped Paul in his tracks. A blinding light, a powerful voice. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Who are you, Lord? Paul replied. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. Well, one reason the resurrection mattered so much to Paul was the fact that he had seen the risen Lord Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus had appeared to him. There's no way Paul could deny the resurrection. He'd encountered Jesus, and he was very much alive. And do you see why Paul's story matters? Humanly speaking, Paul had every reason to oppose Jesus, not promote him. You know, the idea that Paul hijacked Jesus and formed the Christian faith according to his own agenda, well, it's completely the wrong way around, isn't it? Actually, it's Jesus who hijacked Paul and his agenda and forced him to accept what God was doing. Paul is simply a servant carrying out Jesus' work. You know, Paul's role in that sense is similar to the Old Testament prophets, commissioned by Jesus to pass on the message that he's been given. You know, in a sense, well, you know, sometimes we think of Acts, don't we, as the Acts of the Apostles. But it might be better to think of Acts as the ongoing Acts of Jesus, the Acts of the risen and living Jesus. You know, right at the beginning of his book, Luke tells us that in his former book, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Which implies, doesn't it, that Acts, his second volume, contains what Jesus continued to do and teach after his resurrection and ascension. You know, the living Jesus is still at work. He's still calling the shots. And Paul is simply his servant. But Jesus calls Paul not just to be his servant, but also his witness. You know, Paul's job is to tell everybody about the risen Jesus. How they respond is up to God. That's not Paul's job. Paul's job is to point anyone and everyone towards Jesus. It's not just religious insiders Paul sent to the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. Neither is it just for certain kinds of people. You know, Paul says God helps him testify to small and great alike, to important people like Agrippa and Bernice, to ordinary people. And we see that wonderfully, don't we, in his trial. You know, here's Paul, brought in, possibly chained, who knows, dressed up in his kind of scruffy prison clothes, probably looking fairly worse for wear after 2 years in jail. And he's standing before the great and the mighty, Agrippa and Bernice in all their pomp and finery, high-ranking military officers, prominent men of the city. It would be very easy to be intimidated, wouldn't it? Yet Paul knows he stands there as Jesus' servant. And Jesus has called him to bear witness about the risen Lord. He knows his job in that moment is to bear witness to Jesus and to trust God with the results. So even here in his trial, Paul makes the most of the opportunity to tell King Agrippa the good news about Jesus. Look at verse 27. It's a wonderful line, isn't it? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Paul knew what God had called him to, didn't he? To be a witness to the risen Lord. Paul's not some maverick, you know, who's kind of twisted Jesus in his message. Humanly speaking, Paul's lost everything since Jesus has taken hold of him. His role is as a servant and witness to his master, the Lord Jesus. And so God does have an important role for Paul to play in his purposes, but it's not as lead actor, is it? Paul's got a support role, pointing people towards the risen Jesus. It's Jesus who is the star of the show. Now tonight we've talked a lot about Paul, but what do these chapters have to say to us? There's two big applications that I want to make to us this evening. Firstly, we need to ask, how have we responded to the message about Jesus' death and resurrection? You know, I hope you've seen tonight that you can't simply dismiss Christianity as something Paul's made up. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God is at work in our world, turning people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, bringing forgiveness of sins, shaping a people who are going to belong to him forever, who'll be raised from the dead to new life, just like Jesus was. And Paul's very clear, isn't he? And he knows well that this is not just abstract theory. Actually, this calls for a personal response. Hence why right at the end of his interaction, he calls Agrippa to respond personally. And he makes it clear this appeal isn't based on emotional manipulation or fear. Jesus' claims are true and reasonable. There's that lovely phrase there in verse 26. None of this has been done in a corner. You know, Jesus' resurrection took place on the pages of human history, in public. The growth of the early church was witnessed by others. We can look into these things for ourselves. So have you done that? Have you got an answer to Paul's message, to his question? This mustn't remain abstract. There's a personal call to respond. And in this passage we see, you know, people reject and resist the truth for all kinds of reasons. Think of Paul before Jesus transformed his life. He just followed orders, didn't he? Kind of blind religious zeal, never asking why. Or look at King Agrippa. Why doesn't he want to engage with Paul? Well, we don't know all the reasons, but one reason might be this relationship with Bernice, which is questionable to say the least. Not only has he stolen Bernice from another man, she's his older sister. You know, he's got plenty of personal reasons, hasn't he? To hold what Paul is saying at length. Paul's message includes repentance. But what about Festus? He doesn't even engage, does he really, with what Paul is saying? He offers no rational argument, he just opposes it. You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. What about you? Have you engaged with the message about Jesus Christ? It's easy to have those same reasons. Maybe just never to ask the question. Maybe the things in our life we know we'd need to change, but we don't want to. Perhaps we just keep it at arm's length. It just will complicate things, and we don't want to deal with it. If actually you think you've never really looked at these things, I'd encourage you to come to Christianity Explore, that course Nathan mentioned. That's the whole point of the course, really, to look yourself at who Jesus is and what he's done. Paul's message is no sideshow. It's the main event of what God is doing in his world. It's the difference between darkness and light, death and life, forgiveness and judgment, being alienated from God and being part of his beloved people. And so Paul would say to you tonight, just as he said to Agrippa, come to the risen Jesus for life. Repent and turn to him. Submit to him as master and allow him to direct you. But the second application I want to make is to ask whether we are living as servants and witnesses of Jesus. Now, yes, Paul had a particular role, didn't he, in God's purposes as apostle to the Gentiles. But actually, God calls us all in some way to be servants and witnesses of Jesus. Listen to Paul's own words in Colossians chapter 4. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. And then he turns it to them. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Think again about that question we had up earlier. Who is God calling you to bear witness to? You know, there are times in our lives, aren't there, where we know God is calling us to speak of the risen Jesus, to point people towards him. Sometimes that can be intimidating. We fear what people will say, what people will think, what the consequences will be. But we need to remember, like Paul, we're called to bear witness to Jesus. It's up to God to decide how people respond. Some of you will have watched the Champions League final last night between Liverpool and Tottenham. I was encouraged to see the actions afterwards of the Liverpool goalkeeper, Alisson. Now, I don't know him and his heart, but I noticed that actually after the game, he took off his goalkeeping jersey to reveal a T-shirt. It looks homemade, with three symbols on. Cross equals heart. You know, a message that actually the cross of Jesus is a message of love. And I was encouraged by that. You know, here he was at the climax of his career, in front of the world press. And what encouraged me was that he chose at that moment to make it not about himself, but about Jesus. And I don't know whether he'll face stick for that or not, but he chose in one way that he could to point people towards the risen Jesus. He realized in the end there's something far more important than football. Or I was listening to a podcast last week, it was by a man called Max Stiles. Some of you might be reading a book of his at the moment. He's the pastor at the moment of an international church in Iraq, in the Kurdish area of Iraq. And he tells the story of receiving a phone call from the Prime Minister of Kurdistan. His bodyguard was getting married and they needed a pastor for the wedding. He realized he was probably the only ordained minister in the whole country. So on the day of the wedding, the president picked him up in his helicopter. It was quite a small affair, just 30 or so people there. And he said there were security guards everywhere, guns all over the place. And he had to decide what to say. Was he going to bear witness to Jesus, to trust God with the results? Or would fear rule the day? Well, he decided he had to go for it. This was worth getting kicked out of the country for. And he preached the gospel, the whole gospel. He spoke of judgment and sin and repentance. And whilst the married couple, he said, seemed pretty oblivious to what was going on, the Prime Minister paid close attention and afterwards wanted to know more about this gospel. We're called to bear witness to Jesus, whoever we might be in front of. And many of you will know moments like that in your lives. Obviously not standing before the Prime Minister in Kurdistan, but moments you know actually that God is calling you to bear witness to Jesus and to trust the circumstances to him. I can remember a clear moment like that in my own life. It was my first job after university. So I'd applied to a management consultancy. And I'd had kind of a two rounds of interviews already. This was the kind of day where you go and they assess you. And the day had been fine. We got to the end of the day, and the final thing was that you kind of sent into the office of one of the senior partners in the firm. So, and you had a kind of one-on-one interview with a senior partner. And mine was an American guy called Richard Balaban. He was one of the kind of most senior guys in the firm. And so I knocked on his door, and he opened it up, and he said, "Go, you know, sit in the corner," while he timed out some emails. I think it was probably an intimidation tactic, and it did the job. So I sat there, and then he called me to his desk, and he just looked me square in the face and said, "Matthew, what do you want?" Well, I paused, and I thought, let's ask a follow-up question to try and get a bit of clarity on this. I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "What do you want in life?" And that was a moment where I knew I had to choose. I had to choose whether I'd say the truth. You know, I realized actually there was a call to speak of the Lord Jesus, or to, you know, give some kind of slightly drab answer about success and happiness and that kind of stuff. So I did. I said, actually, the thing I want most in life is to honor the Lord Jesus and to see him made known. And it was quite a kind of, you know, gut-clenching moment. But actually, wonderfully, in God's kindness, the next 40 minutes, we didn't talk at all about management consultancy. We just talked about the gospel together and talked about the claims of Jesus and what that looked like. But that was a moment like that for me, where actually I knew I had to stand up and be counted. And we'll know what that looks like in our own lives, won't we? We'll know moments like that where we're called to bear witness to Christ. And I just wanted to say at this stage, it's very easy, I think, when we're preaching, to just offer challenge all the time. But actually, this is an area where I've been very encouraged recently, encouraged by stories of people in the congregation who have been sharing Christ and had opportunities to bear witness. I think of Fred last week. I was speaking to him on the phone. Many of you will know Anne's been unwell in hospital. And obviously, we talked a lot about Anne and concerns for her. And I was asking Fred what he'd like prayer for. So we talked about that. But he also wanted to share that the opportunities he'd been having in the hospital to speak to people there, one family in particular, about the Lord and his concerns for them, which was, you know, it's a great encouragement to me. And I can think of others. I think of just a few days ago, Mark was speaking about an opportunity he'd had in school. Again, a colleague where he kind of knew there was a conversation that needed to be had about where they stood before the Lord. And he'd been slightly dreading it because it wasn't an easy conversation. But actually, just before half term, there was a chance to sit down and talk for a few hours together. Or Kate mentioned a few, maybe last week, again, of a conversation she had that day with a colleague in the hospital. So be encouraged. You know, that's what we're called to, isn't it? To bear witness to the Lord Jesus. And I think it's easy again in this, isn't it, to see all this is very overwhelming, it's very difficult. But like Paul, we do this gladly, don't we, ultimately, because we owe everything to the Lord Jesus. It just like with Paul, actually, it's Jesus that has completely changed the course of our lives and the direction of our lives. So this is not all about Paul. It's not all about you or me, it's all about Jesus. He's the star of the show, very clearly in Acts 25 and 26. He's at the heart of God's purposes and promises for the world. So the question for us to think about really is, are our lives wrapped up in that? Are we willing to live as servants and witnesses of him? Well, let's take a moment just to pause and reflect on maybe what the Lord's calling us to. And then in a moment, the music group are going to come and lead a song. We'll just sit and listen, and we can reflect on what we've heard.